Now, I trust that many of you are familiar with the old adage that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Now, the truth of this statement, as far as it goes, likely stems from the fact that no generation of humanity is truly unique. We're really not so different from those who came even centuries or millennia before us. Now, the dark side of this proposition is that fallen men and women are prone to the same kinds of evil and error in every generation. Language changes, technology changes, fashion changes, but the sinful heart of man remains the same. But the bright side of this old adage is that by God's grace we can learn from the mistakes of previous generations. History, our history, has a cautionary tale to teach us. That is, if we're willing to learn. And though we should be clear that it's not simply knowing what happened in the past that allows us to avoid repeating it, but recognizing the error of our forefathers' ways and consciously seeking to do differently. We need to recognize ourselves as being at the same fork in the road that they once came to, and we need to choose to go a different way. Now, as we return to our study of the book of Hebrews this morning, we're going to consider the author's appeal to the error of one very particular generation, the Exodus generation, as a warning to the wavering church to whom this letter was first written. Now, by Exodus generation, I mean those of Abraham's descendants who Moses led out of slavery in Egypt some 3,500 years ago, who witnessed the 10 great plagues, who walked through the Red Sea, who witnessed God's visible presence in the wilderness at Sinai. Those of you who've been tracking with us through this series will recall that the book of Hebrews was actually written to a community of primarily Jewish background believers, somewhere around halfway through the first century. At least some of them would have been the literal genial descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the Exodus generation. Now, because of their Jewish background, that church would have been steeped in the biblical history of their ancestors. They knew full well their forefathers' missteps in following God. They had already received Jesus Christ as Israel's promised Messiah, the one through whom God was bringing about his ancient promises of a new covenant, an eternal kingdom. But even so, with the passage of time and in the face of some trials and persecution for identifying with Christ, their zeal for the gospel was waning. It seems they were tempted to break ranks, perhaps even renounce the faith and fall away from the church. For many of them, falling away from the church would mean falling back to some form of pre-Christian Judaism, back to the continual and futile work of maintaining ritual purity before God under the Mosaic law, back to the bondage from which Christ had freed them. And so in response to this situation, the author of Hebrews wrote this letter under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, proclaiming Christ as superior to Israel's prophets of old, superior to the angels in heaven who mediated that message, and superior even to that great man of God, Moses, their ancient deliverer. The author makes it clear in the first couple of chapters that the God of Israel has spoken to his people now ultimately through his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, and that through the divine person and saving work of Christ alone, God is fulfilling his ancient promise to redeem and glorify his people. But now as we come to the end of chapter 3, the author pauses for a second time in exalting Christ's superior glory. And he does so to warn the audience once more of the consequences of abandoning their faith in Jesus. Our passage this morning was intended to remind this wavering community of a particularly dark time in their history, Israel's history, and to apply it to them as a plea and as a warning that they not turn away from the great commission of the gospel in the face of their present trials and temptations. And so what we have here is a biblical historical warning to this church that they must not do as the Exodus generation had done, lest they lose something infinitely more valuable than what the Exodus generation lost. It's a powerful exhortation that they should learn from their history rather than repeating it. And with that in mind, please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll pick it up at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the inspired, inerrant word of God. Please be seated. Father, as we look to your word this morning, I pray that you would make me small, invisible, and that we would all hear and receive this warning, this exhortation to your church, that we too would learn from our history. Gracious God, open the hearts of your people now for the sake of Christ. Amen. Now we're going to consider this passage in two main divisions this morning with a couple of subpoints under each. But the two main divisions, we'll look first to the author's use of Psalm 95, that's there at verses 7 to 11, which contains the Holy Spirit's warning to ancient Israel against hardening their hearts to God's word. And then the second, we'll look at the author's application of that warning to the local church to whom this letter was originally written. That's verses 12 to 19. And by extension, we'll consider how that applies to us today. Now look there with me at this excerpt from Psalm 95. Now, we need to note at the outset how the author is connecting this warning to what he said in the passage previous. The therefore, at the opening of our passage in verse 7, is referring us back to the comparison that the author drew between Moses and Christ in verses 1 to 6 that Pastor Tim taught on last week. And that was that, like Moses, Christ has been faithful to the ministry that God the Father appointed him. But that Christ is, by virtue of his divine person and saving work, infinitely superior to Moses. Now, this parallel between Christ and Moses is important because, having made that comparison in verses 1 to 6, the author now draws another closely related parallel in verses 7 to 19. A parallel between those who heard Moses, on the one hand, the Exodus generation, and those who've heard Christ, the local church. Now, in this way, the author is signaling to his audience, signaling to us today, that they were approaching the same fork in the road as the Exodus generation that Psalm 95 speaks of. Now, this excerpt of Psalm 95 is a stern warning that was originally given by the Holy Spirit through King David to his generation, that they not harden their hearts as the Exodus generation had done before them. The warning takes its hearers back to the familiar exploits of the Exodus generation, especially as recorded in Old Testament passages such as Exodus 17 and Numbers 14. The original audience of Hebrews would have been very familiar with these accounts, as I trust many of you are also. And if you're familiar with these accounts, then you know that the picture that's painted of the Exodus generation is not a flattering one. No church wants to be compared to that generation. Now, it's worth revisiting some key details of that generation's exploits to better understand how this original audience was to receive this warning, and again, by extension, how are we to receive it today? The Exodus generation was the generation of Abraham's descendants who remained in Egypt long after the glory days of Joseph had come to an end. They lived in slavery under a later Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph and didn't care what he'd done for Egypt in the great famine so many years before. This was a generation of God's people for whom God's promises to Abraham had likely become little more than a distant memory. That is, until God sent Moses to them with a fresh message of salvation, which is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Don't go there, I'll just read it for us. And God said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. The Lord has observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Now, the Exodus generation not only heard this message of salvation, but actually began to experience its truth. These people witnessed firsthand God's power in humiliating and defeating Pharaoh and Egypt's false gods with the 10 miraculous plagues. They experienced God's saving election from death at the first Passover, when every firstborn in Egypt was struck down, while the Israelites, not by merit, but by the blood of the Lamb, were spared. They experienced God's deliverance when Moses walked them out of Egypt and passed through the Red Sea on dry land, even as God himself went before them, parting the waters. Moses' message of Israel's redemption from slavery was being worked out right before their eyes. But for all this, the Exodus generation didn't make it very far before their disbelief and disregard for God's word, for God's message of salvation, was laid bare. Having followed Moses out into the wilderness of Sinai, hunger and thirst set in. And the people immediately doubted God's provision. They tested him. They turned their hearts back to Egypt. Nevertheless, God brought them bread from heaven and life-giving water from a stone. But even God's miraculous provision wasn't enough to overcome their fleshly appetites. The people very quickly grew bored with God's menu, desiring the meat, the food that they enjoyed back in Egypt, and again turned their hearts away. And then, of course, we have the embarrassing golden calf incident at Mount Sinai, where Aaron and the people couldn't wait 40 days for Moses to come back down from that mountain without devolving into idolatry. And finally, on the very eve of this faithless generation's entrance to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where all their needs would be met in abundance, a bad report, a single bad report concerning giants and fortified cities from the mouths of 10 of the 12 men chosen from among them to spy out the land, caused the people to doubt yet again. They believed the 10 cowards' bad report over God's promised salvation and over the faithful exhortations of Caleb and Joshua. They refused to enter the land God was giving them. Their evil, unbelieving hearts wouldn't allow them to receive God's promises, even at the doorstep of those promises' fulfillment. Now, that act of faithlessness and disobedience on the border of Canaan was the final straw for the Exodus generation. Having fully exposed their disbelieving and disobedient hearts, God turned them away from the promised land and swore that they would not enter his rest. They would not receive his promised inheritance, though by grace their children would. From that point, even when this faithless generation sought to turn around and enter Canaan in their own strength, for all the wrong reasons, it was too late. God had already closed the door of his judgment upon them. The day of their salvation had come, and it had passed. Every adult among them who'd heard Moses' message of God's salvation and promises and even followed him out of Egypt, all but two men, Caleb and Joshua, they were condemned to wander 40 years in that wilderness and to die there because they refused to take God at his word. Now, the portion of Psalm 95 that's cited in verses 7 to 11 of our text appeals to this very sad moment in Israel's history. But it does so as a warning to the descendants of that generation, a gracious warning. And the message is clear. Learn from history. Don't do as the Exodus generation did. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the author of Hebrews is saying, here you are, church, just like your great-great-grandfathers, in the very day of your salvation, on the doorstep to the promised land, on your way to receive the inheritance that God has promised you in Christ Jesus. Christ has commanded you to enter in, to take this gospel to the ends of the earth, to go according to God's promises and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Like the Exodus generation, you're facing trials and opposition. Like them, you're afraid and your sinful flesh tempts you to abandon this great commission, to turn away, to look back to spiritual Egypt, to the place from which you were freed. But don't do what they did. Learn from their example. They forfeited entrance to Canaan for failing to heed God's servant Moses. How much more will you forfeit, Church of Christ, by failing to heed God's eternal Son? Like the Exodus generation, we in this church have heard God's message of salvation through Jesus Christ. We have received Christ's great commission, and by God's grace, we have even begun to carry it out faithfully for over 40 years. And we should have, by virtue of our place in history, a far greater confidence in the credibility of God's gospel. We stand on the shoulders of all those generations of the church who've come before us. Through their faithfulness, by God's grace, the gospel has already gone out to nearly all the earth. It seems a far better position from which to look upon than the early church had before the gospel had even reached the ends of Judea. But more than this, many of you, and I hope more all the time, have personally experienced God's power to deliver us from bondage to all kinds of sin. We've experienced his faithful provision, sometimes miraculously, in times of need. And if you haven't experienced these things personally, you almost certainly know someone who has. They're sitting all around you. But like the Exodus generation, we too face trials and opposition. We too struggle with our own weakness, with temptation, with fear. And this is precisely why God has graciously given us this warning from history. Now, I trust that none of you here today are facing the specter of starvation in the wilderness. But many of you are feeling the pinch of inflation, increasing taxes, interest rates on your mortgages, and in some cases, unemployment or job insecurity. And in the face of such trials, you may be tempted to set aside the great commission Christ has given us, just for a while you go off and try to secure your interests through your own strength, because you still doubt whether God will meet your needs. Is he willing? Is he able? Or perhaps you're just dissatisfied with what God's already provided you, dissatisfied with the menu. Now, there are others among us who are not struggling to meet their needs. Some of us are pretty well off and doing fine in that regard. But for those of us who fit this description, perhaps our greatest fear is not what we don't have, but losing what we do have. The greatest obstacle to our faithful obedience may be the tacit, even unconscious fear of doing or saying or being anything that might cost you something, that might threaten your security, your wealth, your retirement plans, It's possible to become so confident in your own wealth, your own abilities to provide for yourself, that you become unwilling to trust God to secure your needs and desires. Beloved, we need to understand that wherever you are today in these categories, that doubt and dissatisfaction with God's provision are as much a threat to God's people today as they were 3,500 years ago in the wilderness, and in every generation since. Now, likewise, I trust that none of you are being held back from obeying the Great Commission by reports of giants and fortified cities. But I know for a fact that some of us are disproportionately concerned about the activities of corrupt global elites, of destructive government policies, and of the obvious decay of our cherished Western institutions. Like the Exodus generation before us, we too may be tempted in the face of these fears to bring bad reports, to take up an attitude of defeat and retreat, to hole up in our little social media silos with our fellow complainers, perhaps giving ourselves over to vain imaginings of how we'll fight this new world order by force of arms, by the strength of our own pitiful flesh. Christless conservative political movements. If you find yourself resorting to hope in those sorts of things today, heed this warning. You'd be no better off than the Exodus generation when they turned around and sought to enter into Canaan by the strength of their own might. You will be crushed without the strength of God. Now, we need to remember that we do not war against flesh and blood. We need to trust that God is sovereign even over the designs of wicked men, even over the designs of the most powerful wicked men. And we need to press on in faith to advance the gospel to our families, to our city, to our nation, to every nation. Christ has commanded it. Now, we may not see ourselves as doubting or disobeying God in these ways that I've mentioned, but rest assured, beloved saints, that whenever our fears or our fixation on our own needs and comforts or on the many and varied evils of our generation begin to take us away from faithful obedience to the gospel we have heard, when we allow these things to rob us of hope and joy and fruitfulness in the promises of God, when we withdraw from the church and its ministry in the face of them, we are not far from the errors of the Exodus generation. This brings us to the second division of our text. So what then are we to do? Well, in the second half of our passage, there at verses 12 to 19, the author of Hebrews gives the church at least two clear commands concerning how we're to learn from and avoid repeating the Exodus generation's folly. First, we are to take care, lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart, leading us to fall away from the living God. Now, the key command here, translated in our ESV as take care, is that we open our eyes, that we beware of our condition, the condition of our hearts towards God and His Word, honestly observing the conduct of our lives for evidence of disbelief. Taking care against unbelief in God's Word and promises assumes that we know what they are in the first place. We need to do as the psalmist in Psalm 119 prescribes and store up God's Word in our hearts, that we might not sin against Him. By God's grace, we can do this through regular, prayerful study of Scripture, alone and with our brothers and sisters. Not just reading God's Word, but meditating on it, chewing on it, paying attention to the way that our heart responds to each verse. Where do we buck? Where do we recoil? Where do we read faster to get past that part? We need to honestly observe our own lives for evidence of disbelief. And taking care in this way, the Spirit of God will expose those areas of our lives. He'll do so through His Word. Unless you be mistaken, I'm not calling here for you to engage in hours of morbid introspection. We will know where there's disbelief in our hearts when we see it, because as the Exodus generation's example makes quite clear for us, disbelief in God's promises always manifests as disobedience to God's word. It's not invisible. You don't need to search your feelings. You need to look at the life you're actually living today. Faith is more than thinking or feeling. And so in evaluating the condition of our hearts, we don't simply seek to think correct thoughts, nor do we look to our feelings in themselves as the standard, but we consider the actual conduct of our daily lives against the standard of God's word. If we want to know the health of a tree, we must look to its fruit. And here we can ask ourselves, does the life that I'm actually living still evidence my faith in the person and work of Jesus? Or have I grown cold, stale? Have I ceased to bear fruit in some area of my life or the other? Have I ceased to care whether I am bearing fruit? And this isn't a question to be asked in the abstract. This is a question that we need to ask ourselves in very concrete terms. Does the way I treat my wife or my husband or my children or my parents or my government make sense today in light of my Christian profession? If I'm single and seeking a spouse, does the manner of my courtship today reflect my trust in God's word on purity and on being unequally yoked? How about the ways that I spend my time or my money today? Am I visibly disobeying God's direction for my life in these areas? And if I am, what part of the gospel am I disbelieving? Take care, beloved. Be watchful over your own hearts and over each other, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead you away from the living God. And if and when you find disobedience and disbelief in your daily lives, and you will, so will I. When you find it, do not give yourself over to despair. Do not begin to question the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice, but flee to the blood of Christ. Bring your sin to God immediately in confession and prayer. Share it with trusted brothers and sisters and ask them to join you in prayer. Ask them to bear you up. Ask them to hold you to account. Don't hide it. Call it what it is. Lay it at the cross and put it to death. When you do, He is faithful and just to forgive you. Keep short accounts with God, beloved, and with each other, and you will do well. Now, the second command given in our text relates directly to the first, and that's that the church of Christ is to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, this means the church is to come alongside one another continually in the comfort and encouragement of the gospel we have heard. And notice this. The command can't be accomplished in isolation. In order to exhort others every day and to be exhorted, we need to be in regular, meaningful contact with other believers. We need to be in covenant relationship with our brothers and sisters so they can know us and our struggles, and so we can know theirs. This is important because oftentimes when we face trials, we do the opposite. We isolate. We withdraw from our brothers and sisters. Shame drives us into a deep, dark place where we don't want anybody to know about our personal failings. And as you've heard it said from this pulpit many times before, sin grows in the dark. Isolating, covering our sin, That's the very opposite of what God commands for our flourishing in the face of struggles. When we do that, we deny ourselves the opportunity to be exhorted in the very faith that preserves us. And we open ourselves up dangerously, very dangerously, to the deceitfulness of sin. We need to remember that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And the lie of Satan that has penetrated the hearts of men since the dawn of our history, the very same lie that Adam and Eve believed back in the garden, is the lie that says God and his word can't be trusted, that he is keeping something good from us, that we would be better off by opposing it than by trusting and obeying it. It's a damnable lie. And it's a particularly convincing lie when we find ourselves in need or when we've been offended and we're angry, when we're afraid. And we should know from experience because we've all believed it at some point or another. Probably still believing it in parts of our life even now. We have all departed from or opposed God's word or design when based on our own fears and appetites, we thought it suited us best. You know, it was no accident that Satan first sought to tempt Jesus when he was alone and hungry in the wilderness. It will be in your time of need. It will be in your time of pain. It will be in your time of desolation that these temptations to doubt will come. Did God really say? The deceitfulness of sin is that it always gives us what we think we want, but never satisfies, never relieves, never gives us lasting peace or rest. The enemy of our soul seeks to draw us into the endless, vain pursuit of gratifying our sinful desires more and more and more, knowing we will never obtain the satisfaction that we're seeking there. And in this deceptive process, we are led further and further from God and his word until we are buried in our own shame and self-deception, isolated from God and from each other. Until one day the music stops, the party's over, and the vapor of your selfish life is at an end. And you stand before God, having denied Christ, wearing all of your shame and guilt, to be justly judged according to the evil that you willingly gave yourself over to. Take care, beloved. Exhort one another daily. The only remedy for this sixth deception is faith in the truth of God's word. And that truth is that all of God's redemptive promises are fulfilled in the divine person and saving work of his Son, Jesus. That in Christ, all our needs are met or will be. That in Christ, all our fears are stayed or will be. We are to exhort and comfort and rebuke one another daily in the truth that he has already opened the way for us to join him in glory with the Father, and he will lead us to it. Do not turn back. Do not look away. Do not be caught up in the deceitfulness of sin. Our spirit-filled gospel exhortations to one another are one of the most gracious means by which God grants us perseverance, through which he excites our faith and grows our assurance in his promises. And it's for this very reason, and I'm so grateful that my brother Archie addressed this in our corporate prayer. It's for this very reason that many of us, including myself, need to think more carefully about our words. In the midst of the challenges that we're facing today and the challenges that we're likely to continue facing, are we exhorting and encouraging our brethren toward the assured victory of Christ and his church? Do we believe that we are still in the day of salvation, that today is still the day of salvation? Do our conversations reflect this belief? Or are most of your conversations with other believers starting to sound a little more like the 10 faithless, cowardly spies? Sitting on the doorstep of Canaan. What are we going to do, guys? There's giants in there. We must be mindful of the ways that we steer our conversations, beloved. And this was a hard message for me to receive myself before I brought it here to you, because I'm as guilty of this as the next guy. Take care. Use your influence, your exhortations to build up and not to break down, not to cause others to stumble or magnify their fears. The business that we are about here as a church, as a family, is a serious business. There are eternal consequences to your words. Choose them wisely. You will give an account for every idle one of them. So how then do we put this command into practice here at Fellowship? Well, for one, through the faithful proclamation of the gospel together right here every Sunday, in the songs that we sing, in the prayers that we pray, in the catechism, and in the preaching of God's word. That's beautiful, you say, but what about the other 6 days? Well, if you look around to the most faithful men and women in this church, and praise the Lord, there are many of you. If you look around, you will see that they are exhorting one another through their interactions with brothers and sisters all week long. They're doing it in their households, through family devotionals, family worship, family study, disciplining their children in fear and admonition of the Lord. They're doing it in their life groups, through faithful study and service all over this city. They're doing it through intentional one-on-one discipleship. Who are you mentoring? Who's mentoring you? They're doing it in pastoral counseling with the elders of the church. We're striving to exhort one another daily in all these ways, or at least we should be. And if you are a member here and you're not engaging the church in these ways, I want to encourage you to start doing so today and to keep doing so as long as it is called today, that is, until Christ returns or calls you home. Now, this leads us to the final portion of our passage at verses 16 to 19. Now, these verses drive home one of the main lessons we need to learn from the history of the Exodus generation. That neither hearing God's word nor tagging along with his church on their pilgrimage will permit you to enter his promised blessing and rest, but only faith in the gospel of his son. Look there at verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You can mix yourself in with God's people and remain in rebellion to him. Did you know that? There have always been both wolves and goats among God's sheep. The entire Exodus generation followed Moses out of slavery in Egypt. They followed him into the wilderness and even to the doorstep of the promised land, but in the end, only two men of that generation entered, and they did so by faith. You see, the rest continued in rebellion against God's commands because they did not actually believe his promises. Though that generation physically walked out of slavery in Egypt, their hearts remained enslaved to that ancient lie of the serpent, that lie that says God is not for you, that he is not giving good things to you, but keeping good things from you, that he will not preserve you or do what he's promised. And eventually, in the face of their disbelief, God said, "Have it your way." He swore that in their faithlessness, they would never enter his rest. Simply traveling with God's people, as it happens, is not enough. If you're here today, and if you're hanging around the church, perhaps you've been walking with us for weeks or months or maybe even many years, still disbelieving the message to us concerning the person and work of Jesus, still fruitless in your knowledge of Jesus, then you need to take special heed of the Exodus generation's example. What those men and women lost by disregarding Moses was but a shadow of what you stand to lose for disbelieving and disobeying the gospel of God's Son. To deny Christ today is to deny God's mercy and the eternal weight of glory for which you were made as God's image bearers. There is nothing greater. There's nothing higher out there for you to put your hope in apart from receiving that glorious inheritance. And conversely, there's nothing more terrible that you should fear than forfeiting that inheritance and receiving God's just judgment instead. Do not test God with your continual disbelief and disobedience. You may fool some of us, you may even fool yourself, but you will not fool the God who made you, the God to whom you will give an account. You still have time today to change your mind toward God and to throw yourself upon the altar of Christ's mercy and be saved. But your day today will not last forever. And when it ends, except you repent and believe, you will die in your sin, and the door of God's eternal rest will be eternally shut for you. That's heavy. But if you're not sure where you stand with Christ today, don't wait till tomorrow. There may not be one. Talk to me today, after the service. Talk to any one of the other pastors here. Talk to any professing believer in this place. Today. Now, in conclusion, we need to remember that the author of Hebrews is applying this message to a local church that was facing trials and opposition and was wavering beneath the weight of them. He's reminding them that not all who purport to follow Jesus out of slavery to sin and death will enter into his glorious rest and receive his eternal inheritance, but only those who believe what God has spoken through his Son. And keep believing till the end. Christ has not promised that our journey will be easy or free from suffering, free from want. Many of us have already met severe trials and opposition along the way, and I trust and fully expect that we will continue to meet such challenges in the future for so long as the Lord does tarry. But he has promised that his grace is sufficient, that he will meet our true needs and be present with us in our trials, and that he will lead us through them. We need to learn from the history of the Exodus generation and not repeat it. It is not by starting well that God's children will receive their inheritance. It's by finishing, by holding fast to our faith in Jesus Christ until the end. We cannot place our trust in anyone or in anything else, come what may, but only in Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Hold fast, beloved. He is worthy.